Good morning. Good morning. And welcome, folks. Welcome to worship on Railway Street and this Communion Sunday, the last Sunday in May. We're conscious that it is a bank holiday weekend. You would know that by the fact that the weather's broke, wouldn't you, folks? And we know there are folks away for that reason today. But it's a joy to see all of you who are with us. Just to remind you, if you are in the gallery and you are partaking, you want to partake in communion, to come down during that song between the sermon and the sacrament of communion. That would be the right time to do that. We join together to worship God. Peter writes these words to the believers, and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If we gather around the table of the Lord later, we remember that mercy that we've been shown through the work of the Lord Jesus. We remember that through his atoning death, we have been made the people of God, and that we are the family of faith. And we're here this morning to declare the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into that wonderful light. And so we stand, if we're able, to praise God as we sing, "In the darkness we were waiting," and then to go into "Worthy of It All." Let's unite together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father God, we acknowledge the truth of those words. You are worthy of it all. To you deserves the glory. We've gathered here today, Lord, to worship your great name, to bring you our praise, to sing the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We adore you with all our heart, for you are God, the sovereign creator and redeemer of your people. You are the eternal, mighty, holy, and righteous King of all the earth, ruling and ordering all things according to your wisdom, plan, and purposes. We bow before you, remembering your words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we come, Lord, because in your goodness, mercy, and love, you have revealed yourself to us, made us your adopted children, and graciously invite us today to your holy table through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, your word tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we contemplate your goodness and holiness, we are very aware of our sin and our unrighteousness. We confess we have broken your just laws. We have forgotten our vows of obedience to you. We have sinned greatly against you in thought and word and deed. We have provoked your indignation and wrath by our indifference to you and our rebellion against you. And so we come before you now, not claiming we are upright and worthy, but on the contrary, as sinners who seek our justification and perfection through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blessed work of salvation. Lord God, look on us in mercy according to your gracious promises. Pardon all our sins, for we plead the merits of your Son, our Savior, sealed to us by his atoning blood. Speak to us each one your own word of forgiveness and peace, and we bow in your holy presence, brought face to face with you, our God and Father, by your Son, who has opened up for us a new and living way into your presence. Receive our prayers. hear our prayers, which we bring in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks to Ian and Andy and Rosie and Abby and Adam and Jacob for leading us in our praise today. Let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, folks. We're getting to the end, God willing. We'll complete this series in Romans by the end of June, but we're turning to Romans 14. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of Romans 14. We return to the second half of that. We're seeing how this following on from that call of Paul to the people in that church to love their neighbors as themselves. So we're going to read the whole of the chapter, folks, just to remind ourselves of what we looked at last Sunday before we move on. So it's page 1140 in the Pew Bibles, 1140 in the Pew Bibles. This is God's word. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fails, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of you will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. After a recent communion service, somebody asked me, as others have done in the past, whether in Railway Street or elsewhere, why when we recite the Apostles' Creed do we say we believe in one holy Catholic Church? And maybe even yet some of you find yourselves feeling a little uncomfortable with that line. Doesn't sound very Presbyterian, does it? I believe in one holy Catholic Church. Now, we've covered this in the past, folks. We did a series on the Apostles' Creed early in my time in Railway Street. But let me remind you, set your minds at ease. The word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed carries the meaning of universal. Nothing more. Conveys the meaning of universal. And so we are affirming our belief that there is one true universal church across the world that consists of all those who truly know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Why do we recite the Apostles' Creed? Because I think it's there's a new development. What a wonderful stage we've reached, folks. I hope that's not somebody questioning my theology out there. Boy, we rejoice in the presence of young ones in this congregation. What was I saying? Yeah. Our reciting or singing together the Apostles' Creed on Communion Sunday, it reminds us of some of those things that are of first importance in the Christian faith. Those truths that unite us together as believers in Jesus Christ across the world as one holy Catholic or universal church. These are some of the things that scriptures have revealed to us that are non-negotiable. They're the core truths of our Christian faith. As we saw last time, in essentials, there must be unity. We saw last time that Christ's desire and prayer for his church was that it should be united. In John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning his disciples. He said, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Christ's goal for the church is unity. But not as we saw uniformity. Because the church has always been very diverse because it incorporates people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so sometimes this diversity poses a challenge when it comes to maintaining the unity of the church. The church in Rome, as we've seen, was a culturally diverse congregation. It included believers from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and as a result, there were tensions over secondary issues that were threatening the unity of the church. And so we saw that in chapter 14, Paul is seeking to address this. In particular, the main issue in the church at Rome was a difference of opinion whether or not Christians should eat meat. The Jewish Christians, having been brought up to keep the Jewish food law in regards to foods that were clean or unclean, had decided that living in the pagan environment of Rome was very challenging. They couldn't be sure that meat was kosher, and so it was safer to eat only vegetables. Gentile believers who had never been subject to these food laws saw no difficulty in eating meat from whatever source. And so Jewish believers were judging their Gentile brothers and sisters over what they ate. Gentile believers were looking down on their Jewish brothers and sisters over their failure to understand and practice their Christian liberty. And in the first half of chapter 14, we saw Paul calling Jewish and Gentile believers to genuinely accept one another as brothers and sisters, despite these differences over non-essential matters. We saw the need to accept that there were secondary issues where we need to exercise tolerance. We also saw the need to be able to discern between those things that are essential and non-essential. Can we have the first slide up there? Finally, we saw the need for all to accept the lordship of Christ and to realize that ultimately we are answerable to him for how we live. And one day he will exercise his perfect judgment over us. Hence Paul says in verses 12 and 13, "So then each of you will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another." And we saw the teaching of Paul could be summarized this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity and love. In the second half of chapter 14, Paul offers practical guidance on how we maintain the unity Christ desires in his church in the face of the diversity that exists. Let's look at this together, folks. Look at verse 13, because first of all, we see how we need to determine not to be the cause of another stumbling. We need to determine not to be the cause of another stumbling. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." Paul urges those who are described as strong in the faith not to allow their exercise of freedom to become a stumbling block to the weak. Then in verse 14, Paul sets out his own personal convictions on this issue facing the church in Rome. Look at what he says: "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean in itself." Paul was agreeing with Jesus' statement in Mark 7, where Jesus said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." Mark's commentary on this is to say, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so Paul makes clear his conviction in line with Jesus that no meat or drink is unclean, since God has made all things good. However, then, Paul challenges the assumption that just because in principle we are free to do something doesn't mean in practice we should do it. Because look at what he goes on to say to them: "If anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died." So even though Jesus has made clear all foods are clean, and that was made clear to Peter as well through that vision he received in the book of Acts, even though all foods are clean in and of themselves, if someone in the church is still not convinced of this and for the sake of conscience decides not to eat meat, then to them it is unclean. John MacArthur says, "If a believer is convinced a certain behavior is sin, even if his assessment is wrong, he should never do it." And if because of the exercise of our Christian freedom we cause such a brother or sister to act contrary to their conscience, then they will be plagued by guilt and their faith will be damaged. And so in verse 20, Paul sets out the practical implications of this. He says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." And so, friends, the overriding principle for us today, and we thought about what some of those secondary issues are in the church today. We looked at how one of them is whether or not Christians should drink alcohol. We need to make sure that we do not act in a way that causes a brother or sister to stumble. Paul is saying there are times when we will voluntarily choose to go without what we want in order to protect the unity of the church. Instead of exercising personal freedom in selfish ways, our first priority will be to protect those with a weaker conscience. And so it's our Christian duty, when we exercise our freedom in Christ, not only to think about how our actions affect us, but how our actions can affect others in the church. We must always remember that it's not our display of Christian freedom that commends our faith to the world, but a demonstration of our love for one another.
As Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so the key to exercising Christian freedom in all matters is to make sure we act in love. Or as John Stott puts it, love limits its liberty out of respect for others. Love limits its liberty out of respect for others. And in verse 15, Paul reminds us that this weaker brother or sister is one for whom Christ died. Hence, as John Stott goes on to say, did Christ love him enough to die for him? And shall we not love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? Did Christ sacrifice himself for his well-being, and shall we assert ourselves to his harm? Did Christ die to save him, and shall we not care if we destroy him? So the practical outworking of this is that sometimes we will voluntarily limit our freedom out of love, consideration for our brother or sister. Now, in our individualistic culture, Paul's teaching is challenging. Our culture today is all about demanding and asserting our own individual rights and expecting everyone else to make changes in what we say and do to accommodate them. There's no sense of our responsibility towards others. There's no sense of serving the common good. It's simply doing whatever seems right to us and makes us feel good. But the church is called to demonstrate a countercultural way to live. The strong, mature believer will sometimes voluntarily limit his or her freedom out of love for his weaker brother or sister. And so if we are with someone, we're out for a meal, and we're with people who don't drink alcohol for personal reasons, or maybe because that has been a struggle and an issue for them in the past, then we would choose to take a soft drink as well, so that we wouldn't do anything to cause them to act contrary to their conscience. Let me illustrate it this way. The famous Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon, believe it or not, smoked cigars for years. Smoked cigars. Practice that many believers then and now would condemn. And on one occasion, someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars, and he said he did not smoke to excess. And someone asked him what he meant by excess, to which he answered, "No more than two at a time." And yet one day he was walking down the street, and he was an incredibly famous man by this point. He was walking down the street where he saw a sign in a shop which read, "We sell the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes. We sell the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." What did Spurgeon do? At that moment, he determined to give up the habit for good. He came to see that what was for him a freedom might cause others to stumble. He resolved he would not be guilty of that. That is what Paul is talking about here. We must determine not to be the cause of a weaker brother or sister stumbling in their faith, because that is not acting in love. So we need to determine not to be the cause of another stumbling. Secondly, we need to be determined to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Those of you who have been with us on the Sunday evening know we've been following a series called Kingdom Come. We've been seeing how the kingdom of God was at the center of Jesus' message. And what is God's kingdom? It's very simply this. It's God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And while Paul does not speak as much about the kingdom of God, he still understands its importance, and he still makes reference to it in his letters. And verse 17 is an example. Look there. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval." We are prone too often to think that our faith is primarily about external acts. So what you can or can't eat, what you can or can't drink, where you can or can't go. That was how the Pharisees lived. Everything with them was about external actions and appearance. But Paul is saying, as Jesus did, that the kingdom of God is not primarily about external actions. It's about internal, eternal realities. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said in Luke 17. And in verse 17 here in Romans 14, Paul highlights some of these eternal and internal realities. Righteousness. Peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. First of all, righteousness. We've seen in Romans how we possess no righteousness of our own. Rather, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have seen that we are made right with God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this letter to the Romans to show that the only way we can stand before God is if we are clothed not in our own perceived righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, as those made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we now know peace with God. That peace is a profound inner satisfaction that only God's Spirit can give us. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that then is the secret to peace with one another. Kent Hughes says this, kingdom peace is an inner unflappability which remains undisturbed by minor irritations. A quiet assurance that God is at work. Then Paul says the kingdom of God is about joy in the Holy Spirit. The joy that has been poured into our hearts because we've been redeemed through the work of the Lord Jesus. And this joy is an outward mark of Christ's presence, and we know and we experience this joy even as we face griefs and trials in this life, because as Peter says in his first letter, these trials are used by God to purify our faith so that we can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The overriding principle Paul is teaching us is that whether we are weak or strong in the faith, we make a big mistake when we focus simply on external. The weak shrinks his Christianity by seeing the externals as the road to a greater righteousness, like those Jewish believers who had become vegetarians. The strong trivializes his faith by insisting on his rights to the externals, like those Gentile believers who were eating meat. But Kent Hughes says this, listen to this. The kingdom of God is not operating in your life if your rights are so important to you that you are willing to separate from a brother who does not agree with you. The kingdom of God is not operating in your life if your rights are so important to you that you are willing to separate from a brother who does not agree with you. There are times when we have focused on externals in this church to the hurt of the unity of the church. Now, some of you know of which I speak. Many of you weren't here in those days. You've joined since then. But there was a time when we were focused so much in the style of music and we set one preference against another and we fell out over it. And there were hurts and pains on both sides because of that. And furthermore, we were known outside these walls for having fallen out over external and secondary issues. That was not a good time. I think we've moved on a long way from that. Not to be so focused on externals as we are to be focused on those internal, eternal truths that unite us. That righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we need to determine to live together, citizens of the kingdom of God. And when we do that, we will stop judging others according to our external actions, but recognize the unity we know as brothers and sisters in Christ through the righteousness and peace and joy we all share. As R.C. Sproul says, life in the kingdom is about doing the things of God and loving those for whom Christ died. Loving those for whom Christ died. And so we must be determined not to be the cause of a stumbling block to somebody else. We need to be determined to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And thirdly, we need to determine to pursue peace and mutual benefit. Look at verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Andrew Ullerton in his book on Romans says this: when we elevate matters of conscience to tests of orthodoxy, we undermine the gospel and we sow the seeds of division. This results in a cancel culture where those who don't tick our boxes are viewed with suspicion and ostracized. Instead of being a place of radical acceptance, we form ghettos and cliques that are defensive and critical. That's the opposite of Christ's vision for his church. For he desires to see unity in the midst of our diversity. And so Paul then implores the church at Rome, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. When we focus on the core truths of the gospel, we realize there's so much more that unites us than should ever divide us. So we remember this morning at the table, we're forgiven by the blood of Christ. We're adopted through the Holy Spirit. We are loved by our Heavenly Father. And so what does it matter if we hold different convictions on secondary issues or prefer alternative styles of music? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. This table today, the sacrament we share in, is one of the most powerful symbols of what unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Reminds us of those core truths that unite us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And ultimately, as we come to the table again today, we are challenged once more by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who did not insist on holding on to his own rights no matter what. But rather, out of love for his Heavenly Father and his love for us, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as we consider his example, and as we think about his death for us on the cross, that should challenge us to pursue those things that bring peace and mutual benefit. And Paul writes about that to the Philippians, where he says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Christ desires unity in his church, even in the midst of diversity. To maintain that unity, we need to be determined not to be the cause of another brother or sister stumbling. We need to be determined not to focus on externals, but to live as citizens of the kingdom of God that is within us. We must be determined to pursue peace and mutual benefit. Amen. Friends, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we're going to sing a song of approach. Takes us through the sacrament, reminds us of what it means to us, reminds us of what Christ did for us. And so we join together to sing that communion hymn of the Geddes and Stuart Townend, Behold the Lamb. Do you know, I love to say this next bit. It's so true. And we've folks who, God willing, we'll see coming into membership in the coming days, and
They heard this invitation and they responded to it. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's open to all who are in communion with the church universal. We therefore invite members of any branch of the church who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to join with us in this holy fellowship. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we gather around the table of the Lord, let us recall the challenge of God's word that all should examine themselves before they eat of this bread and drink of this cup. This is a warning from the Holy Spirit to any who are not trusting in the saving power of Jesus Christ, or to any who so profess and yet continue to live in sin of which they have been made aware. Such should not despise the table, dishonor the Lord, or grieve his Holy Spirit. This warning is not pronounced to exclude any penitent person, no matter how vile their previous sins may have been, but only who such as cling to and continue in sin without repentance. So therefore, let us all examine our own hearts and consciences, to be sure that we've repented of all known sin, that we've accepted Jesus as our only Savior, and that we're resolved to follow holiness and to live in peace and harmony with all. If you have this testimony in your hearts before God, then be assured that you are welcome at his table. Let us hear the words of institution as they're given by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Paul then says to us, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident hope of his return in glory. In this supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. Let's do that together. So we follow the Lord's example as he presented around that table with his disciples his prayer of thanksgiving. Let us bring our prayer of thanksgiving to our God. Eternal and ever-living God, we give you thanks for the wonder of your love. You have brought us through the ups and downs of this everyday life to sit together at this table. In spite of our own unworthiness, you have given us access to your presence. You have given us your word to guide us, your church to nurture us, the sacrament to sustain us. Creator God, you have made us and you have set eternity in our hearts. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Gracious God, we thank you for the patience that bears with us in all our sinning, for the grace which covers every spot and stain, for the love that never lets us go. Loving Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for us, that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. God, with us, we thank you that Christ rose again, giving us the promise of eternal life, that he reigns from heaven over all creation, that he is present among his people, particularly
here today by his Spirit. And so as we now receive these reminders of Jesus' sacrifice for us, help us to use this time to meditate on your love, to think upon his sacrifice, to truly commune with you and to know your presence and your blessing. So may your name be lifted up and glorified both in the sacrament together and in our lives from day to day. Receive our thanks, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of those small but significant ways we demonstrate our unity, if you're not familiar with how we do things in Railway Street, one of the ways we show that unity is that, unlike the Corinthians who were rushing on ahead, eating and drinking without waiting for one another, we wait till we've all received the bread, we've all received the cup, and then we share in it together. The Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is the body of Christ, which is for you. This do in remembrance of him. Body of Christ, which is for you, this do in remembrance of him. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is shed for you, this do in remembrance of him. The blood of Christ, which was shed for us, we do this in remembrance of him. We give you thanks, Lord God, that we've been privileged to sit again at your table. We praise you for the hope that sharing in this sacrament brings us, a living hope that is founded on a past reality, the knowledge that Jesus died for us, a hope that is sustained by a present reality that you are present among your people by your Holy Spirit, and a hope that anticipates and looks forward to that future reality that the Lord will come again. We rejoice, Lord, in these days of challenge and change. We can stand firm upon the unchanging rock of your promises, upon that unchanging rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the constancy of your love and grace made clear to us around this table fill our hearts with quiet confidence that we may be able to face whatever days of trial may lie before us. Lord Jesus Christ, your love for us took you all the way to Calvary. You held nothing back in your self-giving. You drank to its dregs the cup of suffering. Give to us your compassion for others. Teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Make us prompt and generous in service and in helpfulness. O Holy Spirit, may the marks of your presence increasingly be seen in us, that our lives individually and together as the family of God in this place may be distinguished by love and joy and peace. May our lives together bear witness to the unity and love that the Lord of the church desires to see, so that others may know that we are truly your disciples. Cause us to be determined not to be the cause of a brother or sister stumbling. Cause us to be determined to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Help us to be determined to pursue peace and mutual benefit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, the sole King and head of the church, in whose name we pray. Amen. We draw our service to a close as we sing together those words of Graham Kendrick that take our attention again to the example of our Lord Jesus, to his death for us, and then call us in response to follow in his footsteps, to serve others, and to serve him as he has served us. From heaven you came, helpless babe. We pray for God's blessing upon ourselves and our brothers and sisters as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.